And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are the wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked one. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, Laodicea, my beloved appears in the seventh of the letters in the book of Revelation, the one the Lord addresses to the bishop of this city. Laodicea lay to the southeast of Philadelphia, to the east of Ephesus, and across from the city of Hierapolis. This city of Laodicea had been founded by Antiochus II, and in the times of the Apocalypse, it was flourishing in commerce and in craftsmanship. Laodicea was also renowned as a center of medicine, and especially of eye medicine. The Church of Laodicea had been founded during the time of the Apostle Paul, and most likely through Epaphras, as the Epistle to the Colossians informs us, and as the Acts also tell us regarding this. The first bishop of this city is reported to have been Archippos, as the book of the Apostolic Constitutions, the seventh book, informs us. However, we do not know whether at the time this letter was sent, it was still Archippos or someone else, a second or third bishop. In any case, the moral condition and the spiritual and material condition of the city evidently had its impact on the life of the church and on the bishop of this church. That is to say, it was a lively city, living a materialistic life, a life of self-sufficiency, and it seems that all this had laid its influence, its seal, upon the life of the church too, and upon the bishop. This letter, my beloved, is the richest, the most beautiful, but also the most severe of all the remaining letters. It combines wonderfully strictness and sharpness together with tenderness. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is the prologue of the letter, which contains four self-designations of Christ that correspond to the content of the letter. The content of the letter resembles quite closely the images the Lord uses, drawn from the way of life of the city and from its activities and concerns. That is, a center of commerce, and he speaks of wealth, a center of medicine, and especially of eye medicine, and the Lord speaks of eye salve, and so on. In any case, three of these four designations refer to the word of Christ, and the fourth to the work of Christ. Through the first designation, I am, says the Lord, the Amen. God himself is characterized as God Amen. Indeed, in Isaiah 65:16, and above all in the translation of Symmachus, we have this expression, God Amen, which is to say, God who is true. The 70 translate the passage I sent you from Isaiah as God of truth. But when Jesus says, I am the Amen, I am the Amen, it means that he bears that very title which the Lord Yahweh bears in the Old Testament. Consequently, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. You have seen how many times I have stressed this point to you, wherever we encounter it in Holy Scripture, so that you may grasp how abundantly it is used throughout Holy Scripture. That is, passages which refer to Yahweh, to the Lord of the Old Testament, are applied to Jesus Christ, precisely so that I may help you understand that the Jehovah's Witnesses are in a fearful heresy when they say that the Son is a creature and is not Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes about this in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. Clearly, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, that is, the one who was preached to you through us, by our means, was not yes and no, but in him it has been yes for as many as are the promises of God. In him is the yes, and in him is the amen. In this light, then, my beloved, we see that Jesus Christ is indeed the amen, the sure one, the true one, Yahweh, the Lord, God. The two self-designations of the Lord that follow, the faithful and true witness, are nothing other than a clarification of the first designation, the amen. And it shows once again, I will say it one more time, that Jesus Christ is the sure one, is the faithful one, is the true one. Precisely because he is God, and whatever he says is right, is sure, is the yes. It is not the yes and the no, but it is the yes and it is always the yes. The amen. This corresponds to what the Apostle Paul notes. Faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptance. The word of God is trustworthy, but also faithful is the word with a capital, W. Faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptance. This trustworthy God, the word who became man. This is the fourth self-designation, which refers to action and not to speech. He is the beginning of the creation of God. I ask you, please pay close attention to this fourth self-designation of the Lord. I am the beginning of the creation of God, says the Lord himself. When he says, I am the beginning of the creation of God, this designation points to the work of Christ. It is not limited only to the founding of the church, but extends to all that has been created, whether visible or invisible. Of course, if you knew ecclesiology, you would correct me now. You would tell me that everything that is created, whether visible or invisible, will become the church. But to make this clear for you, let me put it this way. For it is spoken through the Lord. Jesus Christ, in the Gospel, according to John 1-3, all things, down to the last stone, the last cell, the last electron, all things were made through him. Everything came into being through God the Word. And without him, not one thing came into being that has come into being. Without the Word, nothing that exists was ever made. He is therefore the creator of all things. As for the word beginning, I am the beginning of God's creation. It does not mean, as the Arians interpret it, that which begins. That is, a starting point. Rather, as Saint Andrew of Caesarea beautifully explains it, it means the one who holds dominion over all creatures, the originating and uncreated cause. That is, he is the one through whom all things were created, all creatures. He is the creative principle. So Christ is not the object, but the subject, and I will put it grammatically as well. He is not the one who is first created by God, as the Arians, as Arius, interpreted. And let us not forget that Arius did not die. And Arius did not die because the devil did not die. And the devil wants to attack the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because through his human nature his terrible opponent is saved, and his own terrible condemnation stands unto the ages of ages. And the devil tries by every means to attack the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so, my beloved, Jesus Christ is not the beginning. That is, as an object now, in the sense that God creates all things, and the first thing he builds, that he creates, is Christ. To build means to create, while to beget means something that comes from my own essence. So Jesus Christ is not the beginning of God's creation in the sense of being the first thing God created, but he is the subject. He is the one who is the beginning of all things that have come into being. Do you grasp this? If you will, this is the touchstone. This point is the central point on which Arius, the devil, was judged, or rather, on which he put forth his heresy and on which the fathers struck down Arius. That is, the devil. And Arianism is always with us. It did not die because, as I told you, the devil did not die. Today Europe, my beloved, is Arian. You know this. Father Justin Popovich writes about this beautifully in his book, Man and the God-Man. He has a special chapter, a special study, that deals with Arianizing Europe. This is why I insist on this so much. And now that we have joined the European Common Market, and I do not know what else, you understand that everything has now become shared. That is, the unbelief of Europe and the Arianism of Europe will come here to Greece as well. In a way, and little by little we will begin to think this way. We will see Christ as a great reformer, but not as the God-man. This is a terrible thing. So Christ is the beginning of God's creation. He is the subject. The creatures are the object. He is the principle that creates all things. In him is the beginning of all things. That is, all things trace their beginning back to Jesus Christ. He is the creative principle. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:16-17, the Apostle Paul notes this very beautifully, in him, in Jesus Christ. Were all things created? All things were created in Jesus Christ. Pay attention. Things in the heavens and things on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions, these are orders of angels. Whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All things were made through him and for his own sake. Whatever God does, he does himself, and he does it for himself as well. So all things were created, have been created, through him and unto him. And he is before all things, beyond and above everything. How then could he be a creature? And when it says all things, yes, all things, if he were a creature, he would have been included. And all things hold together in him, all things stand, all things were created. But they also stand in Christ. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is who he is. And when we offer our prayer to the incarnate Word of God, we ought to be gripped by the awareness that he is the Lord of the stars, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of all things. Oh, how immense! How blessed you would be if one day it became your conscious awareness who Jesus Christ truly is. With these four designations, then he closes the prologue of the letter and reveals that the one who will speak in what follows is the Almighty God, whose every word is certain and true, since he is the Creator and Lord of all things. And now we come to the main theme of the letter. It is addressed to the Bishop of Laodicea. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm, you ought rather, to have been one or the other, cold. Because you are lukewarm, for this reason I am about to spew you out. A foreign writer comments that in these verses we have great words of classical artistry and of moving psychological truth. Truly, my beloved, these are great words indeed, as we shall see. Who is the cold one? He is the one whose faith and love have grown cold. As St. Andrew of Caesarea says, he is the one deprived of the energy of the Holy Spirit. The one who does not have the energy of the Holy Spirit, cold, frozen, as Aretas puts it, and who is the hot one, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:11, he who is fervent in spirit, the one who has a boiling, scalding spirit, his spirit boils, it boils and boils. The Bishop of Laodicea, however, is neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. Is it really possible for the spiritual life of a believer to fall, to go from hot to lukewarm? Is it possible for someone to have tasted Christ and afterward to behave as though he had never tasted Christ at all? And after having tasted Christ, to turn his back on him and flirt with the world and the things of the world, it appears. My beloved, that it is possible. Something tragic. The majority of Christians, at least of present-day Christians, are of this rank and condition. The Christian of today is neither cold, for the most part, nor hot. Most are lukewarm. We are dealing, then, with a class of Christians, a large class, unfortunately, my beloved, a large class of believers, who, as the prophet Elijah says, limp on both their legs, they hobble on both feet. They live out the psychology of Israel, who with the same ease with which Israel approached God to worship him, with that same ease, turned also toward the false gods, just as eagerly to worship them. In this class of believers, the lukewarm believers, God and the world, Christ and Belial, as the Apostle Paul says, truth and falsehood can be combined and coexist. And what is worse, these people who are able to live in these two worlds, the world of God and the world of Satan, of truth and of falsehood, simultaneously, they can hold a high opinion of themselves and of their religiosity. They think they are very important and very well placed. We stressed earlier that these Christians are many, unfortunately, my beloved. I assure you, the pastoral effort of our church toward them is extremely difficult. If you tell them to study the scriptures, they tell you they already know them. If you tell them to go to church, they tell you they are better than many others. If you tell them to live a spiritual life, they will answer you that for them the spiritual life is already a settled condition, and they have nothing to change in what they already have. What wretched people! There stands before them, my beloved, like a continuous wall, pride. And this pride does not allow any transformation by divine grace within their heart. Nothing. They prevent God from acting upon their heart, from transforming them, so that they might become people of awareness, of self-knowledge. Lukewarm types, incapable of raising the temperature, even 1 degree on the thermometer, of their spiritual life, who imagine that they are the best of men and the best of Christians. But there comes to them a paradoxical declaration of the Lord, saying to them, "You are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm." Well then, you ought rather to have been cold. A strange declaration, I would that you were cold or hot. As you know, this declaration of the Lord to the Bishop of Laodicea is paradoxical, because the cold person is further from the hot than the lukewarm, while the lukewarm is closer to the hot. Why, then, does the Lord prefer the cold and not the lukewarm? Psychology and experience suggest, my beloved, that the religiously cold person can repent, his heart can be transformed, and he can become exceedingly fervent. At some moment, somewhere in his life, an incident, a touch of the grace of God, of the right hand of the Most High, changes him, and he becomes a fervent person. And you see him. Yesterday he was immoral. Today he is pure. Yesterday he mocked the faith. Today he reveres it. Yesterday he lived like a swine. Today he is clean and washed. How so? Not in vain. How many such cases we have witnessed. When he saw that the Lord forgives those who crucified him, when he saw that the Lord does not curse, when he saw his forbearance upon the cross, he was transformed. He was shaken. All at once, his soul came to a boil, and he said, "Whom are you cursing? Whom are you cursing?" "The Holy One, the Righteous One." He says to the other thief, "We are the same. We are deserving of death, but not he." And he turns toward the Lord. "Lord, remember me in your kingdom." From a cold, ordinary man, he suddenly became a son of fire and entered first into paradise. This is what experience and psychology suggest, my beloved. By contrast, the lukewarm person remains always lukewarm. The one who won't budge from where he stands because he holds this grand opinion of himself. As I was telling you a moment ago. And where does this come from? St. Andrew of Caesarea sketches it beautifully. He says that the cold man who has never tasted the awe of faith will often, now and then, come into hope and lay hold of hope. The cold man has no taste of the faith. Then for a moment something stirs in him, something happens. He tastes a little, by little he tastes it, he tastes faith. And at once he says, "This is the very thing I was searching for," and he does not leave. But the man who was once fervent through baptism in the Spirit and then grew cold afterward through slothfulness, through a kind of spiritual laziness, neglected himself, through that spiritual carelessness that all of us suffer from. And so he cut off his own hopes, condemning the faith he had once chosen, because he noticed something wrong within the faith as it stands. That is, the thing people say, you know, these things happen inside the church. Certain scandals, this and that gossip, someone told me something, and he cut off, it says, his own hopes, that is, the hope of being saved. He said, "They have been found out. I was close to the priests, I saw them. Look, this priest believes nothing, that one acts like this, that one like that. They have been found out. There is nothing there. Listen to what they say. They have been found out. There is nothing." And yet he keeps up an outward form of piety, an antichrist of lukewarmness, and nothing else. This man has cut himself off. He has no hope of being saved. It is terrifying. Let us take heed, then. The first cause of lukewarmness is sloth, spiritual negligence, laziness. After that, because the lukewarm person has no readiness to begin his life anew so as to be rewarmed, he begins to notice, as I said, any bad things he can find, this thing, that thing, well, having condemned the faith he once held, and then he lets himself be influenced by whatever happens, and he cuts off his hopes and dries up. And now the Lord comes to unmask an illusion in the Bishop of Laodicea. Ah, if only we had the Lord near us, and indeed we do have him, if we read the Scripture, if we listen to his word, and he speaks to us. Whatever he says to us, whatever he tells us, let him draw us, my beloved, out of our illusions. We all live inside illusions. I think we are not what we ought to be, but we imagine that we are. And so the Lord comes to draw the Bishop of Laodicea out of the world of illusions. And he tells him that he says he is rich. He says, I am rich, and I have grown wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Certainly it is a spiritual matter. But from the influence of the city, which was wealthy because it had manufacturing and commercial activity. And as I told you, the city stamped its seal, the very thing that happens today, upon the life of the bishop and upon the lives of his Christians. You see, I'm not outside the influence of the situation around us. If it isn't one price, then the price comes down. If it isn't the pound, then the pound comes down, or gold, and so on. And we arrange our lives accordingly. Accordingly. It is there, if it isn't the cost of living index going down, it is the pound going down, or gold, and so on. We arrange our lives accordingly. Accordingly. And our faith accordingly, too. And so you say, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are the one who is wretched, that you are the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. What a terrifying revelation. Think about it, my dear ones, here at these tables where we are sitting right now. Suppose one of you were a prophet and said to me, what are you sitting there going on about? Father, let me tell you who you really are. The poor one, the wretched one, the naked one, and the blind one. And how could I bring myself to believe it? Precisely when this person would also lay bare other things about me. And then how would I stand before you? Indeed, let us stop and think how I would stand before you, and how you would stand before me. I have one thing to say to you. How will we stand before the Lord? That is what should concern us, beloved. For while a person believes he is something, God comes to reveal who our true self really is. So let us hurry to discover ourselves before the Lord Himself reveals us, and reveals us even in the presence of others on the day of judgment. In any case, this saying of the bishop is characteristic, that he says, I have grown wealthy, and I have need of nothing. My beloved, and not only on a spiritual level can someone say this, but also on a material level. I have grown rich, and I have need of no one. How many wealthy people say this? How many wealthy people say this? And I have need of no one. This is the psychology of the fool, of the self-satisfied person, of someone who is essentially incapable of communion, who has no sense that he needs his fellow human beings. You poor wretch. The moment a stomach cramp seizes you, you will run to the window and shout, people come, save me, and yet you say you need no one. Poor and wretched man, you are an unsocial person. You are a person who has no social feeling inside him. You are an egoist. You are a vulgar egoist, and indeed an incurable egoist. If you say, I have grown rich, and I have need of nothing, and what must be done? We have stressed before, beloved, that constant self-examination is required. Am I fervent? Am I burning in spirit? Do I feel the spiritual members of my being upright and alive? Do I have spiritual drives and longings? Am I shaken by experiences of the presence of God? Do I lament for the things that are amiss within the church? Does the flame of missionary zeal burn within me, as it burned in the Bishop of Philadelphia, and brought him praise from the Lord? Am I a person of faith and boldness, and not a child of shrinking back, as the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Hebrews? Do I love the Lord from the depths of my being, so that I count all things as refuse for the sake of his love? Or, on the contrary, am I cold, perhaps? As Aretha of Caesarea says, stripped bare of the energy of the Holy Spirit, have I ended up as a walking refrigerator of faith and love? Have I reached the point of being unfeeling, merciless, indifferent, incapable of communion, individualistic, hard, lacking affection, tearless, made of stone? And worst of all, have I taken both the first set and the second? What belongs to warmth and what belongs to coldness? Taken the first, taken the second, and mixed them together. So that the first things, the warm ones, are cooled down by the second, the cold ones. And in the end, I am neither cold nor warm, but lukewarm. That is, I am nothing at all. Five adjectives, piled one upon another, are given to describe this condition. And you do not know that you are the wretched one, the miserable one, the poor one, the blind one, and the naked one. This way of speaking with the definite article, the blind one, the naked one. The poor one, and so on. This articular way of putting it gives, we might say, a certain singularity to the wretchedness, the misery, the blindness, the nakedness, You are the blind one, not merely blind. The naked one, not merely naked one. Not merely naked. My beloved, let us name ourselves, in our own conscience, wretched, so that we may be the truly happy ones. Let us, each of us on our own, look upon our own misery and our own poverty, so that the Lord will not have to say to us, or rather, so that the Lord may say to us what he tells us in that wonderful passage of his. If you are invited to a supper, go and take the lowest place, so that the master of the house may raise you up from that lowest place. Because you say, I am the insignificant one, I am the worthless one, not because you are suffering from feelings of inferiority. For that is egoism. Feelings of inferiority are egoism, but I should have a real awareness that I am the worthless one, the lowly one, the pitiable one, the wretched one, and then the friend will come, the one who invited you, and he will say to you, friend, come up higher. That place you went to is not yours, come over here. This is where you belong, friend, come up higher. By contrast, the Lord tells this parable of the banquet of the invited guests, the parable of the seats of honor, as it is called. When you go and sit yourself in the first place, he will tell you that these seats are for someone else. And by then everyone will already be seated, so you will get up to look for a place, but they will all be taken, and you will have to go and take the very last place. That is how it is. For this reason, beloved, let us look constantly at our pitiable state and at our poverty. Let us also acknowledge the impoverishment of our soul, and we will begin to see the things that those who claim to see do not see. Let us also acknowledge our nakedness and holiness. Let us not say that something has consumed me, and then Christ will clothe us with the virtues that his grace will give us. Behold, the threat comes. I am about to spew you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out. I will vomit you out. You know that. When we want to vomit, we drink lukewarm water. That is why this letter is exceedingly beautiful. It is most fitting. When we drink tea, when we have boiled something into it, whether it is lukewarm or hot or cold, because it is tea, because we have boiled something into it, we do not vomit. When we drink cold water or very hot water, we do not vomit. Just try drinking lukewarm water. The moment a sip goes down, up it comes. We vomit. That is why he says, because you are lukewarm, I went to drink you in, but you came up as a single mouthful, says Christ, and I will vomit you out. So the fervent one stands within the love of God. The cold one has every chance of becoming fervent, but the one who was once fervent and let his warmth sink, this one has no hope. No hope in his condition because, as I told you, he suffers from a sense of sufficiency and self-satisfaction. The result is Christ's rejection of him. And yet, some margin of God's loving kindness still remains. I am about to spit you out. I am going to vomit you from my mouth. Notice, he does not say, I am vomiting you out now. I am about to spit you out. I am going to vomit you from my mouth. That is, I will spit you out. With this, I will, it is as if he is saying to him, I am still giving you time to set things right. Something more. I counsel you. I am giving you advice. Buy from me gold, refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments, to clothe yourself, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be exposed, and salve to anoint your eyes. We understand this, in Scripture, as pointing to Christ, because Christ is the gold. Christ is the gold, the precious treasure that a man finds, and then he sells everything he has to go and buy the field where that treasure lies hidden. He is the precious pearl, for the sake of which a man sells off all the other pearls and diamonds he had previously acquired in order to buy that one precious pearl. Christ is the garment, the white garment, the wedding garment. Friend, he says, in the parable of the wedding feast, how did you come in here? How did you enter without a wedding garment? I see your bridal chamber adorned, my Savior, and I have no garment to enter into it. I have no garment, that is. I see your kingdom, this is the bridal chamber of Christ, but I have no garment. I have not clothed myself in you. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, says the Apostle Paul, have put on Christ. You have clothed yourselves in Christ. So come from me and buy garments, so that you may not go about with people seeing your shame and mocking you. Let me give you a quick example. When you do not have Christ, you get drunk and stagger through the street and even strip off your ordinary clothes, and people laugh at you. When you do not have Christ, and you have lost the criterion of modesty. You put on the latest fashions, the silly antics, and you become like a clown, and people laugh, and so on and so on. You are an elderly person, and you have no awareness that you are elderly, and you paint yourself up. You paint yourself up. Men and women paint themselves up, and you look like a clown. But when you have the measure of modesty, when you have Christ, then you do not walk around feeling ashamed. And Christ, my beloved, is also the light of the world. And whoever has this light, as the evangelist John says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He will not walk in darkness, but has the light of life. That is, you will have the eyes of your soul healthy and open. So indeed, Christ is the eye salve for the eyes. Apply the eye salve called Christ, and your eyes, my brother, will be opened, and you will see. When you take Scripture in your hands, you will then say, I see, yes, because drops of eye salve have fallen. That is, Christ has spoken, and he opens your eyes. After the harsh touch and the severe language of the Lord toward the bishop of Laodicea, see how he speaks to him. After the harshness comes the softening of his tongue, the revelation of the motive behind that severity. And what does he say? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So acquire zeal and repent. Be zealous, that is, become fervent, kindled in flame, and repent. So the Lord says these things, but he says, as many as I love, as many as I cherish. Yes, beloved, St. Andrew of Caesarea says, oh, what loving kindness! With how much goodness is the rebuke blended. Oh, the loving kindness of Christ! With how much goodness the rebuke is mingled. So then, love provides the motive when the Lord speaks harshly. The love of God, O beloved, the love of God, the love of God, not a love of God. Not a love like the one you have, my beloved, for your children, the kind that sends them to hell, because you do not see their faults so as to correct them, but you pamper them, and you nourish their passions and their transgressions and their missteps, and you make excuses for them. That is a love that sends to hell. Christ loves, but he has a pedagogical love, a love that forms us for the kingdom of God. Rebuke and pedagogy are the two instruments of God's restoration and love for man. That is why the Word of God commands in Hebrews 12:4-11, my son, my child, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Do not look down on the pedagogy of the Lord, nor lose heart when you are rebuked by him, nor grow faint when you are rebuked by the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. To discipline means to train, to guide as a teacher, not to torment. Many children think that to discipline means to torment. God says he disciplines. He does not discipline. He does not discipline in the sense of tormenting, but he trains. He guides. To discipline means to bring up as a teacher. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Every child that he acknowledges as his own, he chastises. You do not train your neighbor's child, you train your own. Why? Because you acknowledge that child is yours, and he acknowledges us as his children. If you endure discipline, if you endure the training that God gives you, God offers himself to you as to sons. God offers himself to you as his children, for your benefit, that you may share in his holiness. For our benefit, that we may become partakers of the holiness of God. Of God. For this reason, the Lord exhorts the bishop of Laodicea to repent and to display zeal toward return and correction. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. After the rebuke and the justification of the rebuke, an image of extraordinary tenderness opens up, one of the few in Holy Scripture. The judge withdraws, and the friend appears in his most tender form. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. How beautiful! These words remind us, my beloved, of the Song of Songs. There, in the 5th chapter, it says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. The voice of my beloved knocks at the door. I sleep, and my heart is awake. My beloved is knocking at the door. My beloved knocks at the door. How beautiful! Behold, I stand, that I may be received. What a thing for God! Behold, I stand. God stops before the human person and concerns himself with him. Where are those who insist and say that it does not befit the divine majesty for God to concern himself with man? Precisely here is the divine majesty, that God comes all the way down to man. at the door, and I knock. Human freedom of soul is likened to a door that remains shut even to God Himself, its Creator, who is the absolute owner of hearts. And even so, God stands outside. It is a wonder. He stands outside the heart, so that one may see how God here respects human freedom. Christ only knocks at the door, He does not force it open, the door of the human soul, the door of human freedom. And this knocking expresses the persistence of divine love. Saint Andrew of Caesarea says, "My presence is unforced." Christ is saying, "My presence is unforced. I knock at the door of the heart." And those who open the door of their heart for their own salvation, I rejoice together with them. Yes, those who open the door of their heart, I am present with them, and I rejoice together with them. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, that is, the awaiting of the human response. The voice of Christ, my beloved, is heard only by those who belong to Christ, only by those who have a good and willing heart. They alone open their hearts with joy, the door of their heart, to Jesus Christ, and He says, "I will come in to Him, and will dine with Him, and He with me. I will enter and eat together with Him, and He with me." What a beautiful image of the self, emptying of God toward man. In spite of the lukewarmness, my beloved, of the Bishop of Laodicea, the Lord speaks with His tenderness, with such love, and with such nearness. It is the supper of the kingdom, which here in the present world is the mystery of the divine Eucharist, and it is that very word He spoke. "He who eats my flesh abides in me, and I in him. I will dine with him and he with me." It is also the supper of the kingdom in the age to come, which is the eternal vision of the person of Christ. The epilogue closes not only the present letter, so beautiful, so powerful in its rebuke and tenderness. It closes not only this present letter, but the other letters as well. It is a general conclusion. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Who is this conqueror? He is the one who has overcome three things. He has overcome the world, he has overcome himself, and he has overcome the devil as well. It is a magnificent summons, my beloved, that the Lord makes to us. The one who will conquer these three temptations is called to sit together with Christ upon the eternal throne of His glory and of His blessedness at the final triumph of Christ, but also the final triumph of the faithful. Here ends the first part of the Apocalypse and of the book of Revelation, with the first three chapters, which are the vision of Jesus Christ, of the glorified Jesus Christ, who oversees the whole of His church and sends either praise or reproach for whatever is being done within the church. It is what He says in the prologue of the whole book, "The things that are." And now begins the second part of the book of Revelation, from the fourth chapter, with an opening into heaven. "And behold, a door opened in heaven. These are the things that are about to come to pass, the things which must take place after these." That is to say, this is the future of history, and indeed of eternity, which we will begin, God willing, in the fourth chapter, the next time. Next time we enter the second part of the book, my beloved, those whose heart is set aflame by the word of God and who open this door of their soul on which Christ is knocking, they are ready to dine with Him and for Him to dine with them. These are the great hours of the soul that meets its Lord, and the great and eternal festival with Him begins.